So we'll read the first five verses. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. So just some basics. Obviously, we know that Paul wrote this. Paul identifies himself as the author. There's very little dispute. There's maybe some who would try to make some other arguments, but very little dispute that Paul wrote this. And he wrote it to Timothy. We don't know for sure the origin of Paul and Timothy's relation. There's some evidence to believe that Titus would have been converted on Paul's first missionary trip, but we don't know that for sure. We do know that Titus traveled with Paul on either his third or his fourth journey. We see quite a bit of Titus in the second epistle to the Corinthians. He's mentioned numerous times as being a companion to Paul. We do know that they obviously had a good relationship, Paul and Titus, and that Paul held Titus in very high respect as a fellow worker of the gospel. We don't know for sure exactly where Paul was when he wrote this. Most scholars would believe that this would have been, that he would have written this after his first imprisonment and before his final imprisonment in Rome. There's some evidence to believe that he would have written this in a city called Nicopolis, although that's a little bit vague because there were a number of different cities with that name. There's also some thought that maybe he wrote it from Corinth or Athens, but somewhere in Macedonia or Achaia there is where he would have been when he wrote this. Of course, Crete is the small island just below there. It's actually, Crete, the island is about 150 miles long and about 35 miles wide, and there's numerous different cities around the coastline, more so on the north side, as the south side is much more, there are much more mountains and the coast is much more rugged. The island is a fairly mountainous region, some peaks as high as 8,000 feet. As interesting as the island is, what's more interesting than the landscape is the culture of Crete. The Cretan people would have been Greek people, and we get a glimpse of their culture even in this book to Titus, when Paul writes in verse 12 of chapter 1 that Paul says, one of them, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And so Paul is quoting one of their poets from a number of years prior as having written this. And indeed, secular history as well would indicate that Paul's statement was not an overstatement. In fact, a second century Roman historian writes this: money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree credible. And in fact, greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever. Didn't matter how you got the money, it mattered that you had the money. Cretans, by their ingrained avarice, are engaged in countless public and private seditions, murders, and civil wars. This was written by historian Polybius in the second century, which would have been about 200 years prior to Paul writing. It would appear as if the Greek culture, the Cretan culture there, was also very steeped in Greek mythology. All the different Greek gods that were worshipped. And the primary god was god-man Zeus. And the interesting thing about this, and we don't know much about this, we do know that this god would, mythology has it, that he would often take on other forms outside of himself in order to seduce or persuade or to get his own way in some way or fashion. It's interesting that right in verse 2, Paul says that God, who cannot lie, he identifies God, the Creator God, as someone who cannot lie. The very nature of God cannot lie. Whereas the nature of this Zeus God was that he was a liar. And so the context of this book, or this letter to Titus, is written in the context of these people. So like 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus is a book, it is a personal letter written from the Apostle Paul to a younger pastor. Paul makes it clear about why he's writing. He doesn't leave us guessing. Verse 5, we just read it: "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I command you." Now, we don't know for sure where or how the churches started on this island. We do know from Acts chapter 2, where on the day of Pentecost, that there were Cretans there that would have heard Peter teach. So it's safe to assume that there was some Christians going back to the island. It would also appear that Paul and Titus spent some time with each other on the island, as Paul writes that he left Titus in verse 5. Maybe another interesting aspect about this book is that it is a very practical book. In other words, it's not a doctrinal book where Paul spends a lot of time explaining the correct doctrine or refuting a false doctrine, such as the epistle of 1 John, or maybe Paul's letter to the Galatians or Romans, where there's a number of chapters or even a good portion of the book is dedicated to explaining in detail the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And I want us to keep that in mind, because that makes a difference in how we work our way through this book. In fact, I'd like to show you several verses, talk about that for just a little bit, to show you that Paul he's left Timothy on the island to set things in order and to ordain more leaders. So it would appear like there were several churches on this island, and they had accepted Jesus as their Savior. But maybe they were lacking in practical application, in knowing exactly what does that look like. And so remember, their culture is steeped in Greek mythology, and they don't know the right way to live. And so Paul writes this letter to his young pastor, Titus, and says, here it is. Teach these people, put elders in place in the cities, in the churches, that will then in turn teach sound doctrine. We get a glimpse of that right in the beginning in verse 1. When Paul says that he's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So he's acknowledging or recognizing the truth or correct doctrine and says that accords with godliness or that lines up with godliness. In fact, the ISV translation says that last phrase, along with full knowledge, and again, that word, the Greek word there is the word epignosis. It's the experiential or the entire revealed knowledge of the truth, which that leads to godliness, is how the ISV reads. And so the implication that Paul is wanting to get to is that knowing Christ will lead to knowing how to live. Again, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is saying to Titus, but as for you, this is his instruction to Titus, you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Teach the things, teach the people what is sound doctrine. And this takes on more significance if we go back and read the last several verses in chapter 1. Starting in verse 12 there, where he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, and even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So these are people, there are people amongst them that profess to know God, they say they know God, and yet because of their works, because of the evidence or the practical application of their lives, it's evident that they don't know Christ. And so Paul writes to Titus then, but as for you, verse 1 in chapter 2, speak the things which are sound doctrine. Teach them sound doctrine. Teach them how to live. Moving on in chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, and here, Paul gives us a small, brief exposition of the gospel, maybe the gospel in a nutshell, if you will. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Paul makes a brief statement, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. So he's referring back to the correct doctrine and saying, because of the correct doctrine, that doctrine teaches us how to live in this world, and we do that looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us. Again, another statement referring back to correct doctrine. And he has purified for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. And so correct doctrine will produce correct living. One more passage in chapter 3, towards the end of the book. And somewhat the same here, Paul makes a couple statements to Titus. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice here, Paul is making a difference between works of righteousness in verse 5. Let's keep reading. Whom he poured out on us, verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, that these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So do you see the difference? We're just noticing that there is a difference. We're not saved by works of righteousness, verse 5. We're saved according to his mercy. But because of that, that correct doctrine, out of that, we should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to men. And so it's because of some of these passages that I wanted to do an overview of the entire book and see that the thrust of Paul's message to Titus is practical application. How, because of what has happened, how are you going to live out your life today? The instructions and emphasis are on how to live a life zealous for good works. Now, I'd like to broaden this a little bit outside of the book of Titus, and just to show you that Paul has not gone off on some deep end, and he's not teaching a works salvation. This is not, his intent is not, it's a different intention than like the book of Galatians or Romans or even Ephesians. Paul is instructing Titus simply on some practical matters in the churches. He's giving them instructions on how to live out your life. So in some ways, this does seem a little opposing or contradictory to some of Paul's other letters. However, I would like to remind you or to show you that throughout the entirety of Scripture, we always have these ideas that seem to conflict with each other. Take, for example, God's sovereignty and man's free will. How do we reconcile those two? or maybe God's love and God's wrath. And of course, this very issue, I think, really is a big one, even in our culture, the issue of how to practically live out your life, or the difference between works of righteousness and a believer that is zealous for good works. How do we reconcile those two? And so I'd like to give us a foundation or an anchor point on how to deal with that. Maybe before we get to the solution, I would like to review some of the typical ways that we often deal with opposing thought patterns. And I've talked about this before, so some of you might find this a little mundane, but I believe it's important that we know this and that we use this as we apply the teachings of Paul to Titus. One of the primary ways of dealing with opposing thoughts or ideas or beliefs is that we simply try to balance them out. You have a little bit of this one and you have a little bit of this one. We know you need both. And you try to, let's not get too heavy over here. We should have a little more of this. The problem is, this model or this way of thinking about two opposing ideas does not bring any clarity. But rather, it really seeks to do the opposite. It seeks to minimize the differences. And so we just try to balance it all out. Well, you need to, you know, we know that we are saved by grace. That's what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesians. And yet we also know we need some works, and so we balance it all out, right? The problem is it does not bring any clarity. The second one is attention model. And I think in our Anabaptist culture, we have been guilty of using this model for differing ideas far too often. In fact, I think it could even be a generational iniquity. The idea is that we have two opposing or two ideas that are seem to be opposing, and we simply create a tug of war. And it's a little like the balance model. We want each side to have about the same amount of power, and we actually embrace this kind of tension. So think of, you know, two tractors in a tug of war. And so, you know, this guy adds a little more horsepower, and you have this tug of war going on. The problem is, this model always ends up in a divide. Sooner or later, the tension becomes so big that it just can't work together. I believe that our Mennonite history is an example of that. Consider that there are roughly 300 to 400,000 Old Order or Amish groups, people. MCUSA has about the equal amount of people. And for lack of a better term, conservative Anabaptists, however we want to identify ourselves, somewhere in the middle, are about 20 to 25,000 people. And so I think we've seen that exemplified in that throughout history, the last 200 years, we have tended to solve our differences, not solve them, but that's how we deal with them. We use the tension model. In fact, I won't ever forget a statement I heard from a brother in a church I attended one time. His statement was referring to the for lack of a better term, I'm going to use the liberals and the conservatives. Let's just be real, I guess. His statement was, we need each other because it keeps us in check. Unfortunately, they don't have each other anymore. And so this model doesn't work. Well, there is another way that we can look at some of these opposing ideas. Maybe before we get there, though, I would like to define some terms for this morning that we're probably going to use some throughout the study of this book. Paul instructs Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. It is from knowing or being taught sound doctrine that we will produce right living. So Paul's instructions are teach sound doctrine. The meaning of the word doctrine is a belief or set of beliefs held and taught by church, political party, or any other group. So doctrine is the set of ideas or beliefs that we hold to. So we could say that Jesus initiated by his life on earth and by the apostles, through the apostles, a set of doctrines, a set of beliefs. Now, obviously, we know from Scripture that it is also possible to hold to incorrect doctrine. In fact, that's one of the reasons Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, because there were Judaizers amongst them, and there was some incorrect doctrine, incorrect teachings amongst them. So the word that I want to get to this morning for doctrine is orthodoxy. The word orthodox means to conform to established doctrine or to correct doctrine, to the original doctrine or teaching. The word orthodox is an adjective, and it's used to describe something as such as doctrine. So we have orthodox doctrine, or we could simply say that we have orthodoxy, which is the noun version of those two words. Maybe a little bit of an example to help you see what this looks like is in, this is American Christianity. Christianity is highly orthodox. Speaking of broader American Christianity. For Protestants, salvation is based on faith and not works. Spirituality is largely a personal issue without the need for prescribed ritual. Protestants largely don't care how other Christians practice their faith so long as they accept certain central beliefs. So that's an extreme example of the idea of orthodoxy. American Christians put much value on holding to the correct belief system. In other words, if you accept that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, died on a cross, rose again on the third day for your sins, then you're orthodox. So that is one extreme of what we're talking about this morning. The other word that we're going to use, the other term, is orthopraxy. Orthopraxy, unlike orthodoxy, emphasizes correct behavior. And maybe to help you understand this, an example of Judaism. Religious Jews obviously have some common beliefs, but their primary concern is correct behavior. Eating kosher, avoiding various purity taboos, honoring the Sabbath, etc., etc. There is more emphasis put on the correct practice than there is on the correct belief. A Jew is unlikely to be criticized for believing incorrectly, but he might be accused of behaving incorrectly. So I'd like to bring these two terms, and we use these two terms as our opposing ideas. Orthodoxy, just believe the correct doctrine. Orthopraxy, just practice the right thing. And we're going to see, using the first and second thing model, how they work together. You see, in this way of dealing with opposing ideas, we always look for one idea having the preeminence. One idea is prioritized over the other. There are several advantages to this way of looking at opposing ideas, because it actually completes it into one entity. It brings it together into one entity, and it begins with the premise that the two cannot separate. And so there are three things that we need to be careful with this idea, with this way of looking at ideas. That is that we do not separate them. They belong together. Secondly, that we don't confuse them. Or thirdly, that we don't reverse them. And so if you look in your Bibles, again, in closing, at chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, I want to show you how we see both of these ideas, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, present in the statement that Paul makes to Titus. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God, verse 11, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's an indicative statement that has happened. Paul is referring to that as correct doctrine. That is orthodox teaching. Then he says that teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So now after the indicative statement, the orthodox teaching, he then gives us some orthopraxy. Some practical application, verses 12 through 13. And again, verse 14, you can see some of both in there as well. The beginning there, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, is an indicative statement of orthodoxy. The last phrase is orthopraxy. These, because of the orthodoxy that we believe, there will be correct orthopraxy. I'd like to close here with one more verse. I want us to, as we work through the book of Titus, we're going to use this foundation as a way to help us sort through the practical application that Paul gives to Titus. I felt that it was important that we have a footing or a foundation of connecting back to orthodoxy, correct doctrine, as we look at some of the practical applications that Paul gives to Titus. Verse 14 of chapter 3 says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." It's my desire this morning, take this verse, study it, pray about it, and learn what it means to learn to maintain. Paul implies that good works are not necessarily something that just kind of automatically happen because you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Christ. Rather, learn to maintain, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. I'd like to pray, and then, James, I'll let you close. Father, thank you that you are good to us. Thank you, Father, for the word that you have left us through the Apostle Paul and through Titus. Lord, I pray that we could learn to maintain good works, to live our lives in a way that brings you glory and honor, in order that we may not be unfruitful. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.